Because it really is a perplexing scripture here, especially when you first read it, and it has generated no little confusion. And I can really see why. When you read it, it does seem like Jesus is saying that you are to baptize this way. But I want to read to you chapter 28, and I'd like to read verse 19. Maybe I should start reading in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, what is the real solution here? Does the Bible contradict itself? When you read the book of Acts, it says that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, let me propose, I suppose, about 5 or 6 points that I believe help harmonize the passage here in Matthew chapter 28 with that in the book of Acts. Now, the first point is just very simple, and that's this. If you read the context of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where Jesus is saying to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what he is really doing, he's drawing attention to himself, really, here, in the right and proper sense of that term. But you'll notice in verse 18, he said that all authority is given unto me. In heaven and in earth, go ye therefore. And the idea of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit connect with the person of Christ. He's saying, baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the first point, is that there's a real revelation here between the person of Christ when he said, All power is given unto me. Go ye therefore, baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a revelation here between the person of Christ and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's really not meant to somehow muddle up the whole picture. Jesus is giving us a revelation here. Now, the second point is this. We need to realize that the apostles were in a much better position to understand the statement of Jesus than we are today. I don't believe that they misunderstood Jesus. When they went out and baptized in the name of Jesus, I think they knew exactly what to do. I don't think that they just kind of disobeyed Jesus and tried to do it their own way. I think they did exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. You know why? For a number of reasons. First of all, you'll notice over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, Jesus gave them commandments through the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we cannot understand anything except to be spiritually discerned and except the Spirit of God lead us into all truth. I want to read to you Acts chapter 1, verse 2. It says, Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now my point is this. When Jesus was commanding these disciples here, he was doing it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that they were understanding what he was saying. The Spirit of God was speaking to their heart and imparting to them revelation, and I think they really knew what Jesus was talking about. Now, right along with that, and we're talking about this point, they were in a better position to understand his statement than us today. Along with that is the fact that Jesus opened up their understanding. It says this over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. Jesus opened up their understanding so that they would understand what he was really talking about. It says in Luke chapter 24 here, then down in verse 45, Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Talking about to some of his choice disciples. And I think it's really untenable if Jesus is imparting these commandments through the power of the Spirit, and if he's opening up their understanding, to turn around and say, well, they didn't understand this basic command and they went out and did it wrong. I don't think that's really plausible. Now, furthermore, we find in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 42, the saints continued in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42. And here's what I mean by that. Jesus told the apostles how to baptize, and then the saints continued in the apostolic doctrine. They went out and they baptized, and so therefore, they were baptizing exactly the way Jesus said to do it. Jesus told the apostles told the saints continued in the apostolic doctrine, and so therefore when we read about Philip and others baptizing in the name of Jesus, they did it exactly the way Jesus said. So really, what we see then when we read the book of Acts is that when they baptized in the name of Jesus, they were really carrying out the apostolic ministry, and we know that they were obeying Christ's command to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the third point is this. Number 3 is this, is that Jesus did not say that they were to baptize using these words as the formula. When he said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he didn't say that that was the formula. What he said was that they were to baptize in the name, and the name is the formula. He said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, he wasn't saying, lay your hands on people, baptize them, and say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't tell them to do that. Now, it might look like that's what he's saying, but really what he's saying is simply to baptize in the name, whatever name that might be, see, which happens to be the name of Jesus. So, therefore, I think what we're looking at here, it is a command of Christ to be obeyed by employing a formula, but it does not tell you in this passage what that formula is. And so you know what that means? What we've got to do then, we've got to consult the book of Acts to find the proper interpretation of the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28:19, because that's what shows the Great Commission being carried out. You've got to turn to the counterpart. You've got to turn to the book of Acts to find out what the formula is. Jesus gave the formula in the book of Acts to the disciples, and that's what we need to go by. Now let me give you an example of what I mean here. Whenever Jesus gave a command in the Gospels, you've got to turn to the book of Acts to find out the fulfillment of that command. One example of this. Mark chapter 16 and verse 18. Listen to what Jesus said here. Mark 16, verse 18. They shall take up serpents, talking about the believers, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. There's that mysterious phrase, they shall take up serpents. What did Jesus really mean by that? You know that there are Pentecostals down in Kentucky and Tennessee that believe that we're to literally obey this, and they have snake handling services, and they get rattlesnakes, and they're picking up serpents. I've seen a lot of pictures of them. I've read about them. And these are Pentecostal folk. Now, they're born again. They're filled with the Spirit. And they pray, and they fast, and they bring in these boxes of rattlesnakes. And they handle these rattlesnakes, and they believe they're fulfilling the commandment of Jesus. The only problem is a number of them have been bitten, so what they do now, they milk the rattlesnakes before they handle them, milk all the venom out, so if they get bit, they won't get hurt. Well, that's just kind of telling us that they're not doing it the right way. And what they claim is that if the snake bites you, it's because you've got sin in your life. See, that's a clear indication. Well, really, if the snake bites you, it's an indication you don't have any common sense. That's what it really means. You shouldn't have been handling the thing in the first place. But let's turn over to Acts chapter 28 and verse 3, and we can see what Jesus really meant by the commandment that if you take up a serpent and if it bites you, it shall not hurt you. He's speaking in a special way here. And we see the fulfillment over in Acts chapter 28. Verses 3 through 5. Here's Paul out gathering firewood on a cold, rainy day on the island of Melita. Verse 3, it says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. That's a snake. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. In other words, they had a myth there that if a snake bit you, that was a sign that you weren't in good favor before the gods. And then it says in verse 5, and he shook off the beast into the fire, and he felt no harm. That was a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16. Jesus is talking about carrying out the ministry, and as you minister for him, let's say God sends you to maybe India or somewhere in the Southeast Asia area or somewhere where there are a lot of poisonous snakes, and if a snake bites you as you are ministering for him and you can't help it, you know, you come into your hut at night or whatever and there's a snake there and it bites you, you can believe God that that snake will not kill you. Because you're ministering for him. Now, if you go out and grab a rattlesnake, you're tempting the Lord God. And if it bites you then you can't really stand on this scripture because you're tempting God, and the Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so what I'm saying is that when the Bible gives a commandment or statement, you have to look in the book of Acts to find its fulfillment. And when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you've got to read the book of Acts to find out what the fulfillment is. And when you read the book of Acts, they never baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They always baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, number four is this. Number four, you'll notice carefully that Jesus did not say, baptize in the names, plural. of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said name singular. Now, if Father is a name, Son is a name, and Holy Spirit is a name, then he should have grammatically said, baptized in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if those are all names. And many vehemently say they are names. They really are not names. They are what we call titles. And Matthew 28 does not contain any names. And in fact, over in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read about the name of the Son. You see, Son is not a name. If someone would have went up to Jesus in that first century Palestine and said, what's your name? He would have said, Son. They would have said, well, that's not your name. What's your name? If someone asks you, what is your name? And you say, Son, does that answer their question? No. Because that's not your name. That's a title. You are a son, but your name is what has been given you by your parents. It says in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So you see, when you baptize and you use only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you never use the name of the Son, because the name of the Son is Jesus. And therefore, what I believe is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one and the same name, which is the name of Jesus. Now, I know that sounds kind of far-fetched at first, until you examine the Scriptures. But we know clearly that the name of the Son is Jesus. No problems with that, right? That's clear that the name of Jesus is the name of the Son. It tells you that right here in Matthew 1:21. How about the name of the Father? How can I say that Jesus is the name of the Father? Well, consider the following Scriptures. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 43, I am come in my Father's name. Well, what name did Jesus come in? The only name he had was Jesus. That's John chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 6, Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Well, again, what name did Jesus manifest? The name of Jesus. That's the only name he manifested. In John chapter 17, verse 11, John 17:11, I read it in the New American Standard Bible. It says, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me. Now, the King James is a little bit different than that, but the best texts read according to the New American Standard. Keep them in the name which thou hast given me, which is the name of Jesus. Over in Philippians chapter 2, and verse 9, it talks about God has given him the name of Jesus, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father gave him that name of Jesus. Then over in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, in Hebrews 1:4, it talks about Jesus got his name by inheritance from his Father. Just like when you were born, you got your last name from your father. Well, back in Palestine, they didn't have last names. And Jesus got his name from his father. Just like a son always gets the same name of his father. And so therefore, the name of the Father, in a qualified sense, is the name of Jesus. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He's called the everlasting Father. Now, consider this. It says in Psalm chapter 72... Psalm 72 and verse 17, that the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, was to endure forever, was to never come to an end in Psalm chapter 72, verse 17. The question, when you read the New Testament, where is the name Yahweh? It's absent, isn't it? The name Yahweh does not occur in the New Testament. Even though God said in the Old Testament that His name, the name of Yahweh, was supposed to endure forever. You know what the solution is? The solution is this. The name Jesus contains the name Yahweh. Jesus means Yahweh, the Savior. That's what the name means. It means Yahweh, the Savior. So when God said that His name Yahweh was going to endure forever, He meant that it would endure in the name of Jesus forever. Because that means Yahweh, the Savior. And like I mentioned, Jesus is the everlasting Father. So you see, when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son, the only name that we've ever been given for the Father and the Son in the Bible is the name of Jesus. There's no other name given. Well, how about the Spirit now? The name of the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, the term Holy Spirit is never spoken of as a name for God any more than Father is. The word holy is hagios. It just simply means holy.
And Spirit is pneuma. It just means breath or wind or God's Spirit. So Holy Spirit is not necessarily a name. Now, I want you to consider the following scriptures here. Let's look at some scripture references. For example, in Acts chapter 28, what you find is that God is a Spirit. The Father is a Spirit. And so therefore, if the name of the Father is Jesus, as it were, and if the Father is a Spirit, then the name of the Spirit must be Jesus too. But in Acts chapter 28 and in verse 25, it says this. Acts 28:25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Now notice, in verse 25, who is speaking through Isaiah? The Holy Spirit, isn't he? The Holy Ghost, it says here. In verse 25 of Acts 28. And here's what the Holy Spirit said through Isaiah. Go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, so on and so forth. Now you know what happens when you turn back to where Isaiah spoke this? It's back in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah 6:1 and Isaiah 6:3. And Isaiah 6, 8 through 10, it's Yahweh that's speaking. It doesn't say it's the Holy Spirit. Back in the Old Testament, when the Scripture was originally given, the Lord, Yahweh, is speaking. But in the New Testament, it calls Him the Holy Ghost. In other words, Yahweh and His Spirit, they're one. They're the same. That's Isaiah 6:1 and Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 in Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. So Yahweh equals the Holy Spirit. And then another example of this, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8. You read the scripture there in Hebrews 9, verse 8. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then when you look back in the Old Testament for the fulfillment, it's talking about Yahweh. So you put Hebrews 9, 8 together with Exodus chapter 29, Exodus 29, verse 46. And Exodus chapter 30, 10 through 11. Exodus 29:46, chapter 30, 10 through 11. And again, you see that Yahweh and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. Called the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but it's called the Yahweh in the Old Testament. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 through 7 with me. Over in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Does anyone have a New American Standard Bible here? Anyone have that translation here with you today? Oh, you have the New International Version? I am not sure if it will say. I think it might say that. But let me read you verse 6 and 7 first here. And then I'll let you read your translation. Or I'll read it if you want me to. But it says here in verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now notice something. This is Paul and the apostles traveling on their missionary journey. And the Holy Spirit did not allow them to preach the word of God in a certain area. Then look at verse 7. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now all the good manuscripts and all the current translations translate that word Spirit in verse 7 as the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus. How does that read there? Yes, very good, Catherine. Thank you. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to preach the Word of God. So up in verse 6, it said the Holy Ghost. And then down in the very next verse, it says the Spirit of Jesus. And really, the manuscript evidence is very conclusive on this point. The manuscript evidence, P74, Aleph, A, B, D, E, manuscript 33, and the translations NAS, NIV, World, Darby, Rotherham, and others. So my point is this. That clearly is the reading. The reading is the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. One verse he's called the Holy Ghost. The next verse it's called the Spirit of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? How it puts them together and makes them one there? Which really fits if God is one God and there is only one God. And if He's the Father and yet at the same time He's a Spirit. And if His name is Yahweh and He gives His name to His Son, then they should all have the same name. I mean, that just makes sense. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, and Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 20. So that's Revelation 1, 1, Revelation 1, 11, Revelation chapter 17, verse 20. It is very clear that Jesus Christ is speaking in that passage. It's a revelation of the glorified Son of Man, being God incarnate, God in glorified flesh. There's no doubt about it. Then, you know what happens? You turn over to chapter 2 and chapter 3, and Jesus is still speaking, and you know what he says seven times? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So Jesus is talking in chapter 1, and he continues talking in chapter 2 and 3, but now it's saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. That's in chapter 2. You can see verse 1 of chapter 2. You can see chapter 2 and verse 7. You can see chapter 2 and verse 11 of the book of Revelation, but many other passages as well there that talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, then, let's turn back for a moment to John chapter 14. When you read the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, so really when you boil this whole picture down, what this is, when Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," it's a glorious revelation that God is one, and Jesus was none other than the Father and the Spirit in flesh. But John chapter 14, and look at verse 16. First of all, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Now, let me ask you a question. What is Jesus talking about here in verse 16? Who is the other Comforter? Who is the Parakletos? The Holy Spirit, isn't he? Then look at what Jesus said in verse 18. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now, how would Jesus come to us? In the form of the Spirit? In the form of the Holy Spirit? And then it goes on, and it says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am with the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Jesus is going to be dwelling within us. How? By the power of the Spirit. See, Jesus promised them, he said, "I am now with you, but I shall be in you." And so it's clear from the Bible that even the name of the Holy Spirit would be the name of Jesus. Now, so Yahweh and Jesus and the Holy Spirit really have all one name. And when Jesus said, "Baptize in the name singular," he was talking about the name Jesus. Now, I think the real clincher here is back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. For people that would have still a hard time receiving this and say, "Well, that just doesn't make any sense. How can that be what you're saying? And how can we baptize in the name of Jesus?" Well, it says in Colossians 3:17, very difficult scripture to interpret any other way. It says, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now you see, water baptism is a deed that we're to do. And Paul said, "Whatsoever you do," that includes everything, "whatsoever you do, baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So really, we're looking at a revelation here, and when you baptize in the name of Jesus, you're really baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's been kind of hard for some folks to see this, though, and it's been hard for them to receive it. They just feel like, well, if I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, well, I'm doing it just the way Jesus said, but really, you haven't done what Jesus told you to do. Have you? Because you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You didn't baptize in the name of the Son, though. The name of the Son is Jesus. And you didn't baptize in the name of the Father because Jesus came with the Father's name, which was Jesus. See? Are there any questions on that point? Yes?
About the one who has spoken about the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But I know a lot of people say Christians can pray for the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, 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 And I would like to ask you what you would say about that.
Well, well, yes, yes. That's a good question. I feel, first of all, we do need to be real sensitive to other people when they talk about praying this way. I think, for example, I had this doctrine laid on me too abruptly. And, you know, I had one brother just share with me, well, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus, and you were baptized wrong and all this. And he didn't explain any of the scriptures to me. And that just sounded like blasphemy. I mean, it just sounded like heresy. It sounded like he was out in left field, but he was dead right. But see, it was the way that he brought it. And so if a person doesn't have time to share this, now, just the scriptures that I shared with you are a real strong case that show that Jesus is the name to be baptized in. But anyway, I think the problem is this. Much of the church world is looking at a Trinity as far as God's nature is concerned, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I've read books where authors and others, they just feel more comfortable praying to one member of the Trinity. Some feel like a little bit more comfortable to pray to the Son because he's the one that died for them and he shed the blood for them, and the Father is a righteous, just being, and yet the Son died for them, so they pray to the Son. And others pray to the Holy Spirit because that's what we're baptized in. We're baptized in the Holy Ghost. And so I think as far as we are concerned, I think it's just a simple thing to realize that when you pray to the Spirit, you're praying to God, who is the Father, and who is Jesus as to his deity. And so I guess I just don't have any real problems with all this. I just pray to God. I know him as my Father. I know him as Jesus. And he's given me of his Spirit. And so if I was talking to someone like that, I may be just silent. If they're talking about praying to the Spirit, I don't know. It just would depend on the situation. I might not try to say anything. And yet, on the other hand, I would bring out the fact that Jesus so often prayed to the Father. And when he prayed, he often said, Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he lifted up his eyes and said, Father, glorify me. Jesus felt very comfortable in praying to the Father. And there is only one God, so I can therefore pray to the Father, who is a Spirit. And I guess I'm maybe not answering your question fully, but...
How can it be that they have the name of ministry?
Well, they do have a tremendous ministry. First of all, I don't think that God is a legalist. And I feel like God accepts them where they're at. And they are a people of faith. Dr. Paul Yonggi Cho and his church over there, it's one of the greatest churches on the earth right now as far as size and everything and power, and great and notable miracles have been done. But the thing about it, those people are praying and seeking God. Like most of us and most other Christians in this world are not. They're praying. They live in a very poor country. South Korea is dirt poor. Most of them don't have a lot of money and a lot of goods. So they've got time and they've got the heart to seek God. And they spend nights in prayer. They have all-night prayer vigils. They go on retreats very frequently to the mountain of prayer and seek God. And God is saying, I know that you have a little bit of theology off. But you see, every Christian group has a little bit off in places. You know, there's some people that might shock you, but I know I've got some theology off in certain areas. I know I do. And don't let that stumble you, but I know that the Lord's going to straighten me out as time goes on. But all of us do. And God, see, if God did not accept you until you had perfect theology and moved through you, then God wouldn't be able to move through anyone. But God looks at them and God says, now, they think I'm three persons, but basically they still, you know, love me and know me and still esteem me as the only God in the universe and everything. And so even though they have a little bit of misunderstanding, I will bless them anyway. Because they're coming by faith and they're coming on the proper grounds of trusting in the blood of Jesus. And a lot of those people really don't believe that much differently about God than we do. And you see, if you were to really talk to them about their theology, they believe awfully similar to you. But it's just they call them God three different persons. We're saying three different manifestations. And I think our scriptural doctrine on the oneness of God and nature of God is more accurate. And I think it would help them greater if they would come into this particular doctrine. But still, look at Jimmy Swaggart. He's a diehard Trinitarian. I've read articles. I used to listen to him on the radio all the time. There have been so many oneness people that have tried to convert him. People used to write in their letters on his radio program, the radio camp meeting hour and so forth. And he just said flat out, you know, you're wasting your time.
He's a diehard Assembly of God. And look at how the Lord is blessing him and using him. And he's saving souls and everything. And I'm not saying that's the best thing for him to do, to believe that theology, but God is not a legalist, and the Lord, I'm not saying it's good to have false doctrine here, but I think God is looking at the heart, and God is seeing the intent of the man, and God's just using him anyway. See? Does that help?
I didn't hear a question.
Okay, well, what her question is, there are some groups that advocate praying to the Holy Spirit. And they're saying that we should pray to the Holy Spirit. Or maybe they advocate praying to the Son. And what they do is they pray to one member of the Godhead. And so, when they advocate that and when they say that to us, what should be our response to them? And what I'm saying is, well, it's not always easy to set them right instantly, and what you might have to do is establish a bond with them before you can really talk doctrine. See, once you establish a bond with people, then they're in a place to listen to what you have to say and receive it. But if we come on right away and say, now I need to set their thinking straight. This is how the UPC church has been. And they've wanted to set everyone straight, and consequently they've alienated themselves and isolated themselves. And they've been forced into a corner now. And, you know, they don't reach out to other bodies very much because they feel like almost every other assembly is, you know, they're part of the Babylon. They're part of, you know. And, of course, it just depends on which UPC church you go to, too. They vary within themselves. But a lot of them have alienated themselves because there's been a hardness there and it hasn't been a sensitivity. So I'm just simply saying, I'm not advocating that we compromise our doctrine, but I'm simply saying that I think that God is bigger than our theology at times, and God just overlooks things that we might get stumbled by.
Also, I heard someone on the radio one time that they're a diehard Trinitarian. This one just called them up and says, well, I see in the Bible they're all baptized in the name of Jesus. There was never any Father Son Holy Ghost. And he says, well, I know that, but what about the church fathers, you know? Mm-hmm. And I just wonder how you might like that.
Well, I'm just blunt with people with that. I say that they're no authority.
Yeah.
The Bible is my authority. Number one, there's a real misconception about the church fathers. And here's the misconception. People just feel like they all taught the same thing. They all believe the same thing about the nature of God. That nothing could be farther from the truth. Every single one of those church fathers fought with each other, taught differently than each other, did things differently, and they were all over the map theologically. Most of the church fathers that are esteemed, if you could see what they believed on all their other points as far as Bible doctrine, you'd call them a heretic. Origen believed that even the devil would be saved in the final analysis, that all men would be reconciled, that no one would end up in hell. Considered and esteemed a great church father, and Tertullian and others as well. And so the church fathers are not unanimous in their opinion or in their doctrine. They all differ. They taught differently, just like churches today teach differently. They all had their own opinions. And I think what it is, there are theologians and they're backed into the corner as far as what the Word of God says. They know clearly it's saying the name of Jesus. So they've got to appeal to another authority now. And they have this mysterious authority called the Church Fathers. But if you could really examine the Church Fathers, they're no authority. They were men, just like we are men. They weren't infallible beings walking around with absolute light and understanding. Most of the church fathers lived 200, 300 years after the church began. And by then, the church was so backslidden and had lost the power of God, I don't really consider them any real authority. And they are helpful at times, and they do say things at times that help us understand certain things, but they're not the final court of authority. And I think it's a real mistake, and you're right, there are theologians that appeal to the church fathers. And they say, well, this is what this person and this person and this person did. Well, that's just like appealing to a Presbyterian and a Baptist minister and this minister out here today, the same thing. And so I'm saying, well, yeah, the Bible says the name of Jesus, but Mr. Presbyterian down here does it this way, so that's authority. No, that's no authority before God. So the Bible is the only real manual of authority that we've been given. Well, let's talk about the purpose of water baptism. Let me mention a number of reasons, and this is the final section that we'll talk about with water baptism. The first purpose for water baptism is to carry out our salvation. Now, I'm going to qualify this in a few minutes, but that's number one, is to carry out our salvation. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And notice how he linked baptism with salvation there. And then I turn to John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3, verse 5. I must be honest with you, though, in John chapter 3, verse 5, I'm not totally certain that I understand this verse fully. But I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what the pastor teaches on this verse. Not that I differ with him. I'm just saying that I'm not real certain I understand this verse real clearly. But it says here in John 3, 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, two things Jesus said here need to occur. We need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, being born of the Spirit would indicate regeneration or conversion. That's what being born of the Spirit would speak of. The act of regeneration. Now, the act of being born of the water would indicate probably water baptism. You're born of the water. Water baptism. And here's how. You see, when you are water baptized, what happens to your old man? Your old man is identified with Christ, and your old man stays down under the waters of baptism. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 6? That your old man is buried with him, and the new man rises to walk in newness of life. Okay, so the old man is dead, but the new man rises to walk in newness of life. So in a sense, when you are water baptized, you are born of water, because the new man rises to walk in newness of life. So, in other words, being born of the Spirit equals conversion. Being born of water would equal water baptism here. And both of those things are necessary to enter into the kingdom of God, although this is in a qualified sense, as we're going to see. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says that baptism does also now save us. That's 1 Peter 3:21. Okay, so reason number one then is to carry out our salvation. Now, reason number two, we are baptized for the remission of sins. We are baptized for the remission of sins. Now, let me just qualify this at the outset. Water baptism cannot in and of itself forgive you of your sins. Only God can forgive you of your sins. We haven't sinned against water baptism. We've sinned against God. So it's God that forgives us of our sins initially at conversion. But when you're water baptized, the Bible does link a remission of sins that occurs at the act of water baptism. For example, it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name. And then in Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:38, Peter told those on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you'll notice that baptism now is connected here with the remission of sins. Repent, number one, and number two, be baptized for the remission of sins. They are linked together. And evidently, both of them are necessary for forgiveness. Now, this word remission that is used in these passages, it's the Greek word aphesis. And that's spelled A-P-H-E-S-I-S, aphesis. And it means a dismissal or a release or a setting free of your sins. And so you are initially set free of your sins when you're converted. But then there's also a remission of sins, in a certain sense, that occurs when you are water baptized as well. Now notice Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. He says, "Be baptized and wash away thy sins." There's a washing away of the sins that occurs with the act of baptism. And that's exactly what that word wash means. It's apaluo. It means to wash off or to wash from or to wash away or to cleanse by bathing. And when you're water baptized, there is a certain remission of sins that occurs. Now, let me qualify all this. I'm talking about the remission of sins in connection with baptism. I want to qualify all this.
Because you see, I was saved, I was converted, and yet I know that my sins were forgiven when I was converted, and same thing happened to you. And then when I was water baptized, a number of months later, something happened to me. And I know that God did a work then, and yet I was re-baptized when I came to the chapel, because I had originally been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying is that forgiveness and salvation are provided initially for you at conversion. There's no doubt about that. You're saved 100% at conversion when you initially accept Christ in your life. Let me read these scriptures to you. Let me read these scriptures to you. I'll take your question in just a moment, Annie. But Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 says this. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, there's no doubt about it. When you got born again, you knew that your sins were forgiven. God remitted you of your sins. And so we're not denying that whatsoever. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, you can look at that scripture. I won't take the time to read it. Acts 10, 43. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. 1 John 1, 9. You kneel down at the altar and you say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. God says, I have forgiven you. Your sins are remitted. In Acts chapter 9, 10 through 18, Paul is called a brother by Ananias before he's baptized. Clearly, Paul was forgiven. He was a brother in the Lord. He was born again. Acts chapter 9, 10 through 18. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, the Gentiles were baptized in the Holy Spirit before they were water baptized. Acts 10, 47. Now clearly, there's no way that God would have ever baptized them in the Holy Spirit if their sins had not been forgiven. Their sins were forgiven, and yet they were not water baptized. Then I think of Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Well, the thief on the cross was not water baptized. And Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. You see, there are legalists, and they say, well, if you're not water baptized, you're damned. There's no way you'll make it in the kingdom of God. I really don't believe that that is true. I believe that you can be saved and still not be water baptized. However, I think it is important, and it's part of salvation, that you go on and be water baptized now. Let me illustrate this to you, how it works. This will help your understanding. Water baptism has the same relationship to the forgiveness of sins in the New Testament as the offering of a lamb sacrifice had to repentance and faith in the Old Testament. There's a relationship between water baptism and offering the sacrifice in the Old Testament. Here's how. If you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, and if you sinned against God, you know what you would do? You would repent before God. You would say, Lord, forgive me. That's what David did when he was confronted with Nathan. Remember what happened there? He committed sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. And David said, oh, forgive me, I am the man. And Nathan said, David, God has put your sin away from you this day. And so when they repented and they said, Lord, forgive me of their sin, they were provisionally forgiven. And then you know what they had to do? They had to go down and they had to offer a lamb sacrifice. And then when they offered the lamb sacrifice, they were then legally forgiven of their sin. So it's like God said, okay, I hear your confession, I hear your repentance, and even before you offer the lamb, I forgive you. But they had to go and offer the lamb to get the legal forgiveness from God. Now, if they would have said, Lord, forgive me, and God would have said, okay, I forgive you, and then they said, no big thing, why offer a lamb? I don't have to offer a lamb. God said, then you're not forgiven. Because you won't offer the lamb. See, do you see what I'm saying? And the same thing is true with water baptism. When the sinner comes and says, Jesus, forgive me, God says, okay, I provisionally forgive you at conversion. And you're forgiven. You have eternal life. And then when you are water baptized, God legally remits your sin. And your old man is identified with Jesus on the cross and stays down below the waters of baptism, and the new man rises to walk in newness of life. So there is a real relationship in this regard. And let's say that someone gets converted at a church and then they're on their way home or something. Something happens to them. There's a car wreck. They get killed. I don't think God's going to damn them to hell because they weren't water baptized. Now, when you've got another believer who has been saved for years, and they've been reading the scriptures, and they know it talks about water baptism, and they refuse to get water baptized, now you're talking about a different situation. And I'm not saying that necessarily they're damned to hell, but maybe God will cause them to lose part of the reward that they would have received because they refused to submit to baptism. I don't know how God will handle that. Annie.
I wanted to ask you if somebody was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you felt it was a
Well, I'll tell you how I view this. I don't think that I can stand up here on the pulpit and tell you that, you know, you must be rebaptized. I know that some feel more strongly about it than I do. But what I would say, it's up to your conscience and how you feel, how the person would feel before God. I can tell you what happened to me. You know, when I first heard this, my mind said, no big thing. You know, not that big of a thing. God, you know, God's not that real. God is not that big of a stickler over small things. And I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as far as I'm concerned, you know, God accepts that. And I didn't really struggle with it. But then as time went on, I started struggling with it. And as time went on, I felt like maybe this is a lot more important than I think. And maybe it is, you know, something real significant to God. And then I talked to another brother, and he said, well, what stops you from being rebaptized? And I said, well, nothing, I guess. And he asked me, you know, is it really that big of a thing to be rebaptized? No. And then he asked me, well, you know, he said something to the effect that, what will God do with you if you are rebaptized? And yet, in his mind, he would have accepted the first. Will he count that against you because you were rebaptized? Because you wanted to be careful. And of course, no. I know that God isn't like that. God would not hold it against me. God would not say, well, you are rebaptized again in the name of Jesus. Slap, 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 slap. He won't do that. And so what I thought is, it's not that big of a thing. I'll be rebaptized again. You know, in the name of Jesus. And then I don't have the devil constantly besieging my mind saying, you weren't really baptized the right way, and God doesn't accept you. Because I started wrestling with that. And it's like I was constantly wondering, well, am I right before God or not? Am I right? As soon as I was baptized, I walked out of the tank and said, there you go, devil. Whichever way it is, I got them both now. Now, you know, I've been sprinkled as an infant. I was water baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I was baptized in the name of Jesus. I haven't been tempted in that area since. See? So, I would say if your heart is troubled about it, you know, then it might be a good thing to just go ahead and be re-water baptized. I don't know. But I wouldn't say, I can't say that I've got the mind of God so clearly that that's exactly what you must do. I think I would leave it up to the individual. But I certainly feel like God wouldn't hold it against you if you were rebaptized. And I don't know how all the other Christians stand before God. I suspect that God overlooks, you know, God does wink at a certain amount of ignorance in the church. But then, see, as light comes, then it's a different story. As man hears light and sees light, then God holds man responsible for light. And I feel like when I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think probably God was saying, well, that's where he's at as far as his knowledge is right now. And basically his intent was good, and he basically wanted to be identified with Jesus publicly. But then once more light came, then I had to move into the more light. You see what I'm saying? Any other questions? Yes.
Did you experience a different experience second time?
I had a great experience both times. I'm serious. I'm really serious. Three times? Yeah. Yeah. Although I don't believe that if you're baptized correctly once, I think that's all you need. You know, I don't think that
There are times in our Christian life we feel like starting all over again. You know, just start from square one. But it's like what Jesus said to Peter. Jesus was trying to wash Peter's feet. Peter said, well, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not to say to wash his feet, because you're already clean. And that's talking about water baptism. Once you're water baptized, you don't need to be rebaptized. Some have wondered about that, if they needed to be rebaptized, but you don't. Okay, well, I have just a couple more things to say on this, and we're down to this.